you would open with me in your Bibles again to Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more. They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him. But he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness. His fountains shall dry up, his springs shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. And they shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning to study your word, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand, that you would illumine our hearts and minds to grasp what it is that you, through your servant Hosea, are saying to us, that you would apply this text even to our day today, that as we study the destruction of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians, as we look at the end that has come upon them, we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would cause us to pause and to consider the end that is coming for all of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning through your word, that you would drive your word deep inside of us, that you would transform us and change us in the way we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we believe. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to see our sin and to see our need for Christ more and more. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the end. This is the end of the line. This is the end of the road. This is the end of the world as we know it. This is the end of everything that stands. Everything has been a lead up to this, to the end. Nietzsche once declared, "The end of a melody is not its goal," but nonetheless, had the melody not reached its end, it would also not have reached its goal. Well, this moment here in Hosea is not the goal. It has not been the goal. It was never the goal. We know that there is more in store for Israel in terms of God's plan of salvation. And yet at the same time, had we not reached this point in Israel's history, had we not reached the end, we would also not eventually reach that goal. Because this is the end. This is the end of Israel. We have reached that horrible, gory, terrible end for Israel. The Assyrians are coming, and they are going to destroy that northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to pour out on Israel all the wrath of God for retribution upon their evil, their idolatry, their sinfulness. Israel has been warned again and again and again. From the very opening chapters of this book, where Hosea marries Gomer, the prostitute, the unfaithful woman, Israel has been warned time and time again of the consequences that were going to come upon them because of their sin. They were told what would happen if they did not repent. They were called by God to come, confess their idolatry, confess their turning from God, and instead turn back to Him in repentance. And they were promised that if they did that, they would be restored, they would be forgiven. And yet they were also warned that if they did not, that they would suffer the consequences. They've been warned about the emptiness of their religion. They've been warned that despite their conclusion that the worship of God has brought them great prosperity, in fact, even worse, that the God of Israel is okay with their worshiping other gods, because clearly if he had a problem with it, he would not have given them such prosperity. They've bought into this idea that everything is great and wonderful when nothing could be farther from the truth. Israel is going to end. It's going to be destroyed. Samaria is going to be destroyed. Their capital city is going to vanish. And horror unimaginable is going to descend upon them at the hands of the Assyrians. In fact, it's even going to spill into Judah, the southern kingdom. Every city is going to be destroyed except for Jerusalem. Again and again and again, Israel has been warned. And yet now there are no more warnings. This is the end. There are no more warnings after this. This is the end of the line. This is the end of the world as Israel knows it, and yet, sadly, Israel feels fine. Everything is fine. Everything is wonderful. And yet, nothing could be farther from the truth because the end has come. In all of its gory details, it's here. That's really the point of this chapter, that after 12 chapters of warning, we come to chapter 13, and this is it. This is the end. This is the end of the line. You would think that it wouldn't take an entire chapter to get that point across. It seems like a pretty obvious point. The end has come. And yet, as God is explaining in this chapter to Israel that the end has come, he's really making several sub-points. He's giving them several lessons about what exactly that end means. And we're simply going to look at three lessons this morning from this passage concerning the end. The first lesson is that the end has not just come. The end is from God. It's from Him. He is the one who's doing this. This is not just an end, as though simply time ran its course or politics in the ancient Near East has finally reached its high point and the Assyrians are going to take over the world as we know it, that finally politics has overtaken Israel, the little fish in the big sea, and the Assyrians are just too much for them. No, this is the end of Israel. Because God says it's the end. He is the one who's doing this. Look at verse 3. It explains that end. It explains the horror that's going to come. They're going to be like the morning mist that passes away. The dew, the chaff, smoke. They're just going to be a vapor. They're going to go away. Which has really taken place. A majority of Christians will speak of Israel as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's been a common phrase for centuries. It's not really accurate. The 10 northern tribes did not really disappear. We have remnants of all 10 tribes in the New Testament, remnants of all 10 tribes that eventually came back to Jerusalem and joined in with the southern tribes to reform Israel, or Judea as it came to be known, to reform what we think of as Israel. All the tribes were there, but we often think of it that way because there wasn't this major return of the northern kingdom to Israel like there was from Babylon in the southern kingdom. Instead, they kind of slowly trickled back. There also was not a group of survivors that was left behind like there was in Judah. Instead, the Assyrians would bring in people from all the places that they had conquered, and they would bring them into an area that they had conquered and basically breed out all the people that were left so that they could eliminate any survivors. That group of people, since the capital city was Samaria, became known as the Samaritans. They were kind of half-Jewish or quarter-Jewish. They basically were a mix of Jews and Gentiles. They had a completely different theology, a completely different understanding of where they were supposed to worship God. They were a completely different nation. And so the Assyrians basically breed out all the survivors, and they take away all the people that go into exile, leaving nobody, just leaving ruins. And slowly over time, the northern tribe would trickle back so that we see remnants of them. Anna, who was praying in the temple, is of the tribe of Asher. many other references in the New Testament. And yet the fact that we often speak of the 10 northern tribes as lost tribes shows us how complete the destruction was, that we have this impression that the end was so severe that there is nobody left. And that's exactly the impression that we're intended to get, because this is the end for Israel. In fact, verse 16 gives us a less figurative and more literal description of the coming end. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open. This is a common description of what would be done in the ancient Near East, and sadly, it was literally done to nations as they would come in and they would conquer. We see this same phrase used in Ezekiel and the Psalms and several other places about the fall of Babylon and the fall of some of Israel's enemies, the same death of women and children. The most innocent, if we can use that term about anybody in Israel at this time, but the most innocent in Israel are going to die horrifically, torn open. And yet verses 7 and 8, God describes that it's he who's going to tear them open. I'm like to them a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast will rip them open. This end is coming. It's going to be horrific, but it's an end that is from God. God is the one who is doing this to Israel. God's the one who's going to destroy. Again, verse 15, talking about the east wind, God's wind. We might even translate this literally the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, which we often think of as a good thing, the Holy Spirit coming in the New Testament, and yet here it's coming in destruction, and it's going to destroy Israel. It's going to cause the horror of verse 16. All of this is from God. For the previous 12 chapters, God has been explaining why it's from him. It's from him because Israel has been sinful. It's really summed up there in the first two verses. The following after Baal in verse 1, the making of idols in verse 2, even the offering of sacrifices, which is described here in the English Standard Version, which I read from, as human sacrifices, although it's also possible to translate it as they offer sacrifices and men or humans kiss the calves, referring to those two golden calves. But Israel was doing everything else, so it wouldn't surprise me if they were doing human sacrifices. This is how low they had sunk. Either way, it's bad. It's very bad in Israel. It's horrible in Israel. It's idolatrous, it's depraved, it's sinful. Israel deserves to be punished. And that's why the end is coming. It is coming as a punishment. God is the source. God is punishing them just as he promised them he would. The end is here because God says the end is here. Except that Israel is still oblivious. They still can't figure this out, that this is why it's here. They're clueless. They're confused. Sort of like the kidnapper in Kansas in 2009 who kidnapped an adult couple and then sued them for breach of contract when they escaped and called the police, claiming that he had an oral contract with them that they would not call the police, and that since they had called the police, that they had violated their contract with him. He, of course, lost and is now sitting in jail because he's a kidnapper. Or like the man who recently sued Uber for keeping a history of his whereabouts and his ride history on his cell phone, which his wife eventually discovered, and you can kind of see how the story plays out from there. These people are suffering the consequences of what they did, and yet they're blaming someone else. It's Uber's fault. It's this couple's fault. Yes, I kidnapped them, but it's their fault. Israel is doing the same thing. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? It's your sin. You have done this. They are just as clueless as those people. They can't figure out that this is not coincidence. This is not somebody being unkind or mean to them. This is justice. They are getting what they deserve. And yet still they refuse to acknowledge that that's why this is happening. They recognize the punishment is bad. They don't like it. But they still will not recognize that they are guilty and they deserve this. That's really the situation that's going on here in Hosea. It's been going on since the very first word of this book. Israel, you know how this is going to end. You know it's going to end badly. It's not Baal's fault. It's not Assyria's fault. It's not Egypt's fault. This is your fault. You sinned against God. You deserve this. You sinned against a holy God, your God, the Savior of Israel, verses 4 and 5, and now he's punishing you. And yet still Israel doesn't get it. So far, in 12 chapters of Hosea, they haven't got it, and they really don't really get it here either. God is the one who is doing this to you, Israel. There's a part of me that scratches my head and wonders, how could Israel not get this? I mean, this is pretty clear. How could you not understand how this works? You did something wrong, you failed, now you're being punished. Now you're suffering the consequences. Why are you confused? And not just confused, why do you deny what is so blatantly obvious? Why? The end has come because God is punishing you. And yet, as we consider how people react even today, we see the same sort of reaction. As people consider their end, as we consider the end of our life, as we consider the fact that we face an eternity forever in the flames of hell because of our sin. We all deserve that. Every single one of us deserves that. We deserve, and we are facing an end that will result in wrath and punishment at the hands of a holy God because we have failed to obey him. We have not kept his law. He demands perfection, and we have not given him that. We have sinned against him in thought and word and deed. We are not perfect, and we all know it. And yet still, knowing we're not perfect, we still deny that that sort of end is coming. Or we deny that we deserve it. We think that somehow God is going to be satisfied with how we lived our lives, that we did somehow more good than bad and they'll just cancel each other out without recognizing that you cannot be good enough because God demands perfection. God is perfect, perfectly holy, and that's what he demands. He deserves perfect holiness. You cannot do enough to outweigh the bad. But we're convinced that we're somehow going to receive an end other than what has been promised, that somehow we're not going to be punished for our sin, that maybe God will be having a good day and he'll just be so pleased that we're there that he's going to let us into heaven and he's just going to enjoy being with us because we're so wonderful. We've convinced ourselves of that. And yet the end is coming whether we believe it or not. We do face an eternity in hell for our sin, whether we think we deserve it or not. I hope and pray that none of you here this morning is in that group of people who's in denial like Israel, who's denying that the end is coming, who's denying that hell is real, who's denying that we deserve that punishment, even that we deserve death, even the end of our life. The end is because of sin, for the wages of sin is death. Not as a coincidence, but as a just end, as a punishment from a just and holy God. I pray that we would hear the clear message of Hosea that the end is coming. Of course, we don't just deny our deserving hell. We also do this in the short term. That when we sin, we come up with excuses. That something or someone else is to blame. It's not my fault. It's not my fault I sinned, God. It's this woman that you gave me, says Adam. Start all the way back in the Garden of Eden. This blame game, shifting the blame. Eve, did you do this? Well, it's the serpent's fault. The serpent made me do it. It's not my fault. It's my society's fault. It was my upbringing. It was my parents' fault. We come up with all sorts of explanations to let ourselves off the hook so that we don't have to say it's my fault and that I'm being punished and I'm receiving the consequences for my sin. We want to deny it. And the problem with all of that is that when we deny the end, when we deny our fault, when we ignore our sin, then we, like Israel, never repent. We never confess. We never turn in faith to God. Israel wasn't dumb. They could see the Assyrians coming. They saw them on the horizon. And yet, instead of repenting, according to verses 2 and 3, they ran to their idols. Again and again and again, they ran to those idols. And unfortunately, we've done the same with our self-righteousness. I won't admit that I'm wrong. I won't admit that I sinned. Because we so value that self-righteousness. I see the problem, and yet rather than repenting, I'm just going to defend myself all the more strongly. We're not willing to acknowledge our sin and cry out to God for forgiveness. Which is a serious problem, obviously. But even more so, because not only does God make the point in this chapter that the end is from him as a punishment against sin, God's second point is that this end is final. It's final. Look at verse 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. You'll notice a footnote in the ESV, if you're reading an English Standard Version down in the bottom, other versions possibly, that this verse could possibly, and I would argue does, render these not as statements but as questions, rhetorical questions. God says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And the rhetorical answer seems to be, no, I shall not redeem them from death. That's why at the end of the verse it says, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Even those two questions, death, where is your plagues, and Sheol, where is your sting, are not mocking death, but actually calling death to send those things upon Israel. This is what Israel deserves. So death, bring your plagues. Sheol, bring your sting. Come and judge Israel. Because the end is here. The end has come. It is an end, not a pause. It's an end. At this point, there will be no more. There is no more opportunity to repent. Once the Assyrians come to Samaria, that's it. There is no more opportunity for Israel to repent and to avoid what's coming. I think we know the history of Israel, so we know that God is going to bring Israel back from Assyria. We know that he's going to redeem them, he's going to restore them, he's going to bring them back from Egypt and Babylon and all the areas of the world that he has sent them. But knowing that fact, I think, causes us to miss the impact of what God is saying here in Hosea 13. Because as we read this chapter, and especially in the ESV as it's printed here, our eyes can kind of cheat over to chapter 14, which ends on a positive note, and to miss the impact of what he's saying, that this is the end. Samaria is going to be destroyed. The northern kingdom of Israel will never exist again. The nation of Samaria will never exist again as a Jewish nation. It'll be mixed full of Samaritans. These will not be Israelites. There is no more Israel in the northern chapter that is, or in the northern Israel that's going to exist after the Assyrians. It's gone. There is no more. Death, as God says here, is the end. It's the end. Israel is going to the grave. They're going to Sheol, that Hebrew word for the grave, the underworld. They will end. That should at least cause us to pause and to think there is an end. Again, I think sometimes we think of death as almost as a pause, and yet Scripture is trying to get us to understand, no, this is it. This is it. We live, and then, says the writer of Hebrews, comes the judgment. There is no more second chances. There is no more after this. I sat with a dying man several months ago, mere hours before he died. And I listened as his family was joking around about what he would be reincarnated as. The leading theory seemed to be that he was going to be reincarnated as a chicken. I'm sure there was a family story somewhere along the line as to why that was funny. They all found it hilarious. And as I sat there and listened to them as they debated whether or not he would recognize his wife in the next lifetime, my heart just broke. And eventually I was left alone with him. I think they thought that I was giving him last rites, is how they kept referring to it. And so they left me alone with him so that I could talk to him. And even though he was completely unresponsive, studies have shown that people can, in that state, often hear, I told him the hard truth. I leaned over and I just told him directly exactly what we find here in Hosea 13. I said, this is the end. This is it. There is no reincarnation. There is no return. This is it. I quoted to him that verse from Hebrews. I told him point blank, you are going to stand before a holy God after this. There is no more coming back. This is it. After this comes the judgment. I told him, I said, I know your family thinks that you're going to be reincarnated, but you're not. This is the end of the line. This is it. After this, there will be no more opportunity for repentance. This is the end. It's a truth we all need to consider and take to heart. One that we probably don't think about enough. Many are convinced, hopefully none of you, but many are convinced that God is a God of second chances and that somehow after we die, there's going to be another opportunity for repentance and that we can live our lives however we want and that he'll just give us a second chance later. And yet Hosea is trying to make it very clear. No, this is it. This is the end. After death, the judgment comes and there is no more. And yet even those of us who know that there's an end, who know that there's no such thing as reincarnation, that this is the end, and after this comes the judgment, we still often forget that truth. And we often live our lives without even thinking of the end. We don't think about it. We don't think about the fact that when this life is over, it's over. We spend our lives living as though there is no end, or living our lives as though the end is not really the end. We still consume ourselves with the things of this world without remembering that it ends and it all passes away. Forgetting that death is as much the end of our lives as it is for others. There are no exceptions. This life, for all of us, one way or another, will end. Sierra and I went to an estate sale last week. I don't really like estate sales. They just seem very sad. And this one was even more sad because the homeowner had died. It's sad to me because as you walk through a house that's been owned by someone else, you suddenly realize he didn't take any of it with him. He left it all behind. He certainly wasn't extravagant. It wasn't the house of somebody consumed by greed. You can tell that almost everything he owned had some sort of sentimental value to where he traveled. I wouldn't accuse him of being consumed by worldly goods, and yet I felt convicted as I walked through that house, as I was reminded of here I am trying to buy things at an estate sale, of recognizing that my life too is going to end. I'm not taking any of it with me. It's all getting left behind. My life will someday come to an end. And then it's the end. All of which means, for all of us, that the time to submit ourselves to the kingship of Jesus Christ, the time to live our lives for the glory of God, the time to fall before a holy and just God in repentance and confess our sin, the time is now. The time is now. The time to live in love for God and not for this world, to live in love for God and not ourselves, but for him and him alone, is now. Because now is not very long. And now will end. Now, says God through Hosea, now is the time, because when the end comes, it's the end. It's final. And yet that leads us then to the final lesson of this passage, one that in many ways is more for us than for Israel, although the same lesson is taught to Israel elsewhere in Hosea and other books. And that's really the lesson of faith. Israel, through this chapter, is being called to repent. Now is the time. The end is coming. It's coming from God. It's final. So in faith that God will deliver Israel from the Assyrians, repent. They don't. The Assyrians still come. But for us, there's an even greater enemy. And that's the one that's found there in verse 14. That's the enemy, death. Death here in Hosea chapter 13 is final. It is the end of life. And God mentions death here because he's not going to deliver Israel from death. They're going to die at the hands of the Assyrians. Death is coming for them unless they repent and turn to him in faith, which they don't. Just as death is coming for each and every one of us, because the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death because we all sin. And yet we are reminded in the gospel that there is one who has defeated death for us. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became a man, who lived a perfect life, never sinning, and thus never deserving to die. And yet he did die. He was crucified in our place. In place of you and me, dying the death that we deserve, suffering the wrath and the punishment of God upon sin. He didn't have any sin, but he took our sin upon himself, and he paid for that sin. He took the wrath and curse of God. He took the hell upon sin that you and I deserve, and he paid for it. He took our place. so that if we confess our sins, if now we repent, we will be forgiven. Our sin put on Christ, his righteousness put on us, his perfection put on us, so that we, like Israel, can be adopted as the sons and daughters of God, that we can be found holy and blameless in God's sight. And yet all of that comes in faith in Jesus Christ. That recognition that we can't deal with our own sin, that we can't be good enough, we can't eliminate our own sin, and that recognition that we can't take care of death. And yet Christ did. Christ defeated death 3 days later, rising from the dead, so that death for us does not have to be the end. Instead, like Christ, we too can be raised to eternal life and glory, to live forever in a new heavens and a new earth with the presence of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the glorious good news of the gospel. And it's that good news that causes the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 to take verse 14 here in Hosea 13, a lot of teens here, to take this death passage and to turn it around, and to take it from being a declaration of death upon the Israelites and instead to use it as a mockery of death. Death, you've been defeated, so where is your sting? Where are your plagues? Death, he says, is swallowed up in victory, so that this is not the end. Death itself has been defeated. Death, which was coming to destroy Israel, is itself destroyed by Christ in the gospel through the cross. Death has been defeated, so that these words here have a completely different meaning for us in the New Testament, a completely different meaning for us in Christ. No longer words of fear, but now words of mockery. Shall I redeem them from death in Hosea? No. In the New Testament, absolutely. Yes, he says, yes, I will redeem them from death. I will save them. I will restore them. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be delivered from this end. We can be delivered from death, from the hell that we deserve. Instead, we can have life, eternal life from God, instead of death from God. Life as our final state, instead of eternal death in hell. And so in that sense, Hosea 13, even as he's giving this very negative declaration against Israel, is a call to us for faith. Even though that word never shows up here, it's still a call to recognize that the end is coming, to recognize that it's final, to recognize that it's from God, and that unless we have faith in him, unless we repent and receive his forgiveness, that will be our fate. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you've never placed your faith in him, then please hear the words of Hosea 13. Repent now. Have faith and be forgiven now. And if you do know Christ, then I hope and pray that as we have considered this chapter, that you too will be reminded that there is an end, and be reminded to live your life focused on that end. Not making excuses for your sin, not denying your sin, but instead in faith with eyes on eternity, confessing your sin, and in faith trusting in Christ alone for eternal life. Hear the words of Hosea 13. Live now, act now, repent now, believe now, know the end now. Know that it's coming from God, either for death or for life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have indeed redeemed us from death. The final enemy has been defeated, and we long for that day when we will see it defeated, even as we know already that you have accomplished that. We know that on the other side we will live forever. We long for that day when death itself is cast into the flames of hell. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to accomplish this in us. Give us an eyes to see, eyes of faith, to see the end, to recognize that it is final, and to look to you for forgiveness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as a response then, and in faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's stand together and sing number 277, Christ the Lord is risen today. Thank you. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.